the words that we've just sung from Psalm 119 reveal to us that there is obviously a spiritual battle going on in this world, in our lives. We want to do what we've just sung. We want to love the law of God. We want to do all of the commands and the precepts of God. We know that we come short of living out that desire. There's that conflict, there's that tension, but we also realize as we sing that song that we have and are trusting in a champion who has done what Psalm 119 confesses we should all do. The Lord Jesus Christ has lived out the will of God for us, and he is our leader in the spiritual battle for allegiance to God. And that's really also the theme that we're going to be considering in our sermon this morning from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. Acts 19, 1 through 20 begins what is called Paul's third missionary journey in the significant city of Ephesus. And as we read these 20 verses, be paying attention, if you would, to how each of the three or four scenes in this reading all reveal something of a spiritual war that is raging in this world. Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear came upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Amen. As we've heard, the first half of Acts chapter 19 is a spiritually charged passage. The story takes place in Ephesus, which had become, as one writer puts it, a collecting place for superstition and the dark arts. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there is this intense spiritual clash between Christianity and unbelief in Ephesus. Luke tells us how the disciples received the Spirit and lived in the Spirit. He also tells us of an attack by an evil spirit against people who failed to respect spiritual powers. And so just at a glimpse, these verses remind us of what we cannot see and what we sometimes choose to ignore. We are in a spiritual war. We are in a spiritual war. Not coincidentally, Paul writes to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says, I've been to Ephesus. I know what it's like there. I know the evil that you wrestle against, but we do. We all do. Wherever we are, we're wrestling against evil. In fact, God has ordained hostility between the spiritual offspring of believing Eve and the offspring of those who follow the old serpent. We read about that in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 15. God ordained this hostility. He doesn't mean for us to spiritually coexist, but to be engaged in spiritual warfare. Jesus put it bluntly, reminding us that there is no neutrality in this war. Whoever is not for Jesus is against him, Matthew 12, verse 30. So the question we want to consider this morning is, how can we be for Jesus in this spiritual war? How can we be for Jesus? How can we man our battle stations in the ongoing spiritual war? And the text that we've read gives us at least four answers to that question. How can we live for Jesus? How can we man our battle stations in the ongoing spiritual war? Number one, most fundamentally, receive the Spirit. We're in a spiritual war. To be on the right side of that spiritual war, we must receive the Spirit. Verses 1 through 7. These verses tell us about Paul meeting a dozen, genuine believers. All right, these are genuine believers who had, however, never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, we recognize some dissonance there, right? But the dissonance is, in fact, because of the era in which they lived, this transitional time. They had received John's baptism, which was, as the Reformers remind us, as John Calvin and others taught, was Christian baptism. John's baptism fundamentally is Christian baptism because the baptism required people to be sorry for their sins. It was a baptism of repentance, and not just sorrow for sins, but hopefulness that their sins would be forgiven. These 12 brothers believed that in his own son, God had provided an atoning sacrifice. They weren't just sorry for their sins. They were trusting that God had provided for them a covering, because we know that those who were baptized by John left the baptisms rejoicing, not sorrowful, but rejoicing. And so these are Christians, genuine believers. In fact, the Holy Spirit, the only Holy Spirit, had enabled them to believe. They may not have known that there was a Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit knew them. The Holy Spirit enabled them to believe. They did lack, however, the powerful outpouring of the Spirit that was unique to this phase of God's saving work. So what they lacked was something that was, in fact, unique to this time period in which God was powerfully pouring out his Spirit visibly, symbolically, of the coming of God's kingdom. And so, for the fourth time in the book of Acts, God dramatically poured out his Spirit on these 12. When these believers were baptized in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit worked powerfully through them signs of the coming of Jesus' kingdom. So that's what happened. We read that, didn't we? We too need the Holy Spirit. We too need the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be clear here. We don't need the peculiar signs that God poured out on believers in a transitional era. So we're transitioning in this time period from the Old Testament, in which the Spirit's visible work was scant, into an era where his visible work is mighty. And so there is these physical manifestations of the Spirit poured out to draw attention to the fact that God is doing something new here. So we don't need that. We don't need that. It is now everything that God is doing is recorded in Scripture and given to us. We need to bring our attention to the Word of God, not to the visible manifestations of his presence. We don't need a spiritual second blessing. So that's not what this text is arguing for, nor this point in the sermon. But for our spiritual battles, we need spiritual power. There is no escaping that reality. For our spiritual battles, we need spiritual power. Now, understand this. For believers today, the answer to Paul's question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" is yes. The answer to that question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The answer is yes. Every believer should answer yes to that question. I received the Holy Spirit. We are not able to say we don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. You can't believe without the Spirit's ministry. These folks hadn't been trained in theology to the extent that we have. They were part of that crowd that longed to look into what we've seen, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. You can't believe without the Spirit's ministry, though. Right, here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Of course, what Paul means by that is no one can say that in truth. Anyone can mouth the words, Jesus is Lord. But no one can say that in truth except in the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that enables believers to confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ enables us also to live out that confession of Jesus' Lordship. Enables us to know that we are right with God, and enables us to take refuge in God's glory, and enables us to rejoice in sufferings with patient endurance. Friends, that's what spiritual warfare is. It's knowing Jesus. It's taking refuge in his glory. It's rejoicing in sufferings with patient endurance. The Spirit is poured out on all believers to do that today. Now, of course, the opposite is true as well. if you aren't trusting in Jesus, you not only lack the ability to fight the good fight of faith, you're also fighting on the wrong side. If you're not for Jesus, confessing his name in the Holy Spirit, you're on the wrong side of the spiritual battle. And so to be on Jesus' side, to man our battle stations, we must receive the Spirit, not in precisely the same way that these 12 did in the external manifestations of the Spirit of speaking in tongues and prophecy, but surely with the evidence of the Holy Spirit's abiding in us. That's the first thing the text teaches us, to be on the right side, to fight our spiritual battles, we must receive the Spirit. Second, now in verses 8 through 10, we must rally and retreat in the Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? See what Paul does in verses 8 through 10. So, like those who had just received the powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Paul is prophesying, he's preaching in the Spirit in an Ephesian synagogue. Remember, that was Paul's practice, to go to a synagogue because of all of the practical and personal and scriptural reasons. So that's what he's doing here. He saw an opportunity in the Ephesian synagogue to confess Christ. And he seized that opportunity in the Spirit without fear. So he's drawing on his training and he's trusting in the Spirit to help him say the right words. The text tells us then that for 3 months he rallied in the Spirit. He's charging forward in that place, preaching the gospel in the midst of people who were not yet believers. He's rallying, we might say. But in the Spirit, he also knew how to retreat. I'm not a military person, but both of those are valid tactics, right? In a warfare, rallying and retreating. Verse 9 says, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Why did Paul do that? Why did he take a break from the rally, you might say, and retreat? Well, because some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Understand this, Paul isn't quitting. The retreat here, the withdrawal, is not a mistake. He's not giving up. He's not giving in. He wasn't quitting. In fact, endowed with spiritual wisdom, he was refocusing his efforts, his labors, to increase his effectiveness. Paul wants to be effective and to continue laboring in the spiritually toxic atmosphere of the synagogue would mean, he perceived, a serious decline in return on the investment of his energy. He only has so much energy. Right? Spirit-endowed as he is, he has only so much spiritual energy, and he's found that he's now preaching in an atmosphere in which some were stubborn. They continued in their unbelief. They had gotten to the point where they had heard Paul preach for months. Imagine that, daily, regularly at least, preaching, the Apostle Paul preaching, and they'd heard enough. And they said, we're not going to believe that. And not only are we not going to believe that, we are going to speak evil of the way. We're going to speak evil of Christianity before the congregation, in the midst of the congregation. Imagine that. Imagine that. I don't know what that looked like exactly, but imagine that during the preaching in a church like this, we had someone else over there stand up and start preaching the opposite. Someone else over there whispering to his neighbor, you know, the preacher is just speaking nonsense. So Paul realized this is a toxic atmosphere. And so he withdraws. Like every ministry, Paul had only so much energy. He needed to steward his efforts. And friends, in a similar way, believing individuals and congregations today need to depend on the Spirit to help make hard choices about ministry efforts. So there's a lot of questions that we could ask along these lines. Has a certain ministry run its course? Well, Paul asked that question, and he said, yes, a certain ministry has run its course. It's called the ministry in the Ephesian synagogue. That ministry has run its course. We had a great run, but it's run its course. Has inertia led us to continue supporting causes that are no longer fruitful? Paul is saying, I won't let that happen. I won't let that happen. Have new opportunities come up that we may miss out on if we stay in the same place? Paul says, I won't let that happen. And so in God's providence, this lecture hall, either constructed by a Roman named Tyrannus or operated by a person by the same name, opened up. And he says, this is incredible. We can't pass this up. We've got a Roman lecture hall being opened up to speak on a daily basis. We've got to do this. And so he said no to one ministry to say yes to another ministry. And the Bible says that this continued for 2 years. We've never read anything like that to this point in our studies of the book of Acts in terms of Paul's consistency. 2 years. It was a right decision, wasn't it? I bet it was a hard decision. You know, Paul loved the Jewish people. He loved the synagogue. Paul grew up in the synagogues. He was a synagogue man. This was familiar territory. He had no loss of love when he moved out of that synagogue. But he said, this has run its course. We have to move on. So obviously, these questions are hard to answer. They're hard to ask. They're excruciating to answer, but we can trust the Spirit to help us make spiritual war on the right fronts and in the right way, knowing where to rally and where to retreat. That's what Paul does in verses 8 through 10 in the spiritual battle. Number three, the text teaches us by way of illustration, historical illustration, to respect spiritual powers. So essentially what we're hearing here again is understand that you're in a spiritual war, respect that fact. Because in verses 11 through 17, there were some people who didn't respect that fact, didn't realize what they were doing. They were playing spiritual war. In Ephesus, we read that God was doing extraordinary work through Paul. People were healed through cloth that had simply touched his skin. And so some people, seeing what was happening, thought, this Paul has discovered a magical formula. The cloth, his trade aprons perhaps, his leather working aprons that left behind, or his sweatbands that got taken to a sick person or a spiritually distressed person, was healed. He's discovered a magical formula, and in particular, a magic word. And that word is Jesus. And we can say that word. We can speak that magical formula. And so seven Jewish brothers tried to invoke Jesus' name in order to cast out demons. They're not respecting spiritual powers, are they? Instead of casting out the demons, the demons turned on them. One writer put it this way: when they tried to use Jesus' name, like an unfamiliar weapon, wrongly handled, it exploded in their hands. They're trying to wield the name of Jesus, and they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have the right to wield this weapon. It exploded in their hands. Have you ever seen someone operate an unfamiliar weapon? I have. Years ago, I was at a deer camp with some guys, and a young guy brought up a 10-gauge shotgun with a scope on it. Hunters will understand that's probably going to be a problem. And the young man, small guy, said, I got to shoot this gun. I never shot it before. Walked off a little ways in the woods, takes a shot, comes back with a beautiful red circle around his eye with blood running down his face. His brother, no joke here, his brother ridicules him and says, let me show you how that's done. Well, you know how that ended. He took the gun, walked out, took a shot, scoped himself, blood running down his face. Unfamiliar weapon. Didn't know how to wield it. And you can probably think of other examples as well. So it essentially blows up in their faces. That's what's happening here in Ephesians chapter 19. These sons of Sceva are using a weapon that is far too powerful for them. They don't know the name of Jesus. They don't know what that means because they don't know Jesus. And so in two ways, the failure of these brothers teaches us to respect spiritual powers. Number one, the evil spirit's attack on these seven brothers should teach us not to play with evil. Not to play with evil. This is why, because of the attack on the seven brothers by this evil spirit, this is why many Ephesian believers burned their magical books. The text tells us that after this spirit jumped on these men and destroyed them, the Ephesians who had become Christians said, we're playing with spiritual powers. They had become Christians, but they had these magical books. They said, we're not really respecting spiritual powers. They realized that it was dangerous to toy with spiritual things. And so they came and destroyed their books. Well, we need to recognize, friends, that we basically live in a new Ephesus. In our day, dark spirituality has infiltrated the world of entertainment in which we are soundly lodged. And Christians should refuse to play along. I don't think it's my calling to list book titles and movie titles and names of games and whatnot. You need to do that yourself. But there must be spiritual things that have entered the world of entertainment that Christians ought to be able to say, this is not for us. This is not for us. We take spirituality seriously. The world is going to dabble with dark spirituality. Of course it will. That's the side that they're on. We're not going to do that. So we need to make some hard choices in terms of our entertainment, playing with spiritual things, which is really what these seven sons of Sceva were doing, just playing with spiritual things that they didn't understand. We mustn't play with evil. But second, we must respect the name of Jesus, which these men did not do. The devils, the evil spirits, fled before Paul because by faith, Paul was connected to Jesus Christ, before whom Satan trembles. Right. We mentioned Luther's famous hymn recently. The little word, the word of God incarnate will fell him. It has the axe is already laid to the root in that sense at the cross, but Satan will one day be destroyed by Jesus. Satan is terrified of Jesus. He recognizes him as a vastly, infinitely superior power. And that's why the demons fled from Paul, because he is organically connected to Jesus. Conversely, the devils thrashed the seven sons of Sceva because they had no organic connection to Christ. They were simply using a word. And that's why their answer is so instructive. The devils say, we know Paul and we know Jesus. Interesting, the devils see them almost as one because of their organic connection. But we don't know who you are. They weren't frightened by their use of that word, Jesus. They simply used his name. Don't do that. Don't do that. There are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who are simply using his name. Using that name of Jesus like these unbelieving Jewish men did. Don't do that. That the vital difference between a believer and an unbeliever is connection with Christ. The only way to experience power and blessing of God is to know Christ personally. So we're taught in verses 11 through 17 to respect spiritual power, both negatively and positively. Finally, number four, the text teaches us in verses 18 through 20 to reconcile your doctrine and life. Reconcile your doctrine and life. Notice how, as I just mentioned, the fear that resulted from God's judgment against religious hypocrites, these sons of Sceva, glorified the name of Jesus. So this thing wasn't done in a corner. And so people heard about how these hypocrites had been playing spirituality, and they got thrashed, and that brought about an increase in the recognition of the power of God. And even those who believed in Jesus came to realize that Jesus deserved their full allegiance. Jesus deserved their full allegiance. And so verse 18 says, they came, these believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. They realized that their lives were not reconciled with their doctrine. What they believed about Jesus did not dominate how they lived. Verse 18, many of those who were now believers, they came to recognize that what they believed wasn't dominating how they lived. Their doctrine and their life were not reconciled, were not in harmony with one another. This was true in particular in their case for these believers who had practiced magic arts. And so verse 19 says they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Why did they do that? Because their consciences wouldn't allow them to serve Christ half-heartedly. Inconsistently. More specifically, they couldn't harmonize their old interests in dark magic with their new life that was controlled by the Spirit of light and life. And it didn't matter to them that their decision was costly. Luke throws in the street value of these religious books, 50,000 pieces of silver, tremendous sum. Can't exactly equate it in today's dollars, but tremendous amount of money. Why did they do that? Because they would gladly endure short-term loss for long-term gain. Do we have those same convictions? Do we have those same convictions? Are we willing to truly live differently because of our faith? To say that way of living is incompatible with Christianity. I can't have it anymore. I can't even have those magic books on my shelf. Now, don't get distracted by that, by the particular case that these brothers had to wrestle with. But the point is, they said, we got to make a clean break. They didn't even sell the books. They burned them. Do we, in fact, fear God like that? Or are we willing to go on living inconsistently? Will we allow our new life to affect our finances? They bought these books, presumably. Came at a cost. A recent study indicates that just 21% of Christians today set their church giving at 10% or more of their income. Just 21% of Christians set their church giving at 10% or more of their income. Almost 80% of Christians are unwilling to practice the clear biblical mandate to tithe in the church. I don't think these Ephesian believers had that same view. They allowed their religious convictions to affect their finances. Christians say that Jesus is Lord, but withhold from him his due. 10% isn't generosity. 10% is God's due. You can be far more generous than that, but 10% is the due. And so, like these early Christians, let's confess our sins. Let's live consistently. Let's divulge our practices, surrendering to the flame anything that doesn't glorify Christ, and commit to costly discipleship. That's what they're showing us here. They brought their doctrine and life more and more into harmony, committing to costly discipleship. The point here in this passage, brothers and sisters, is we are in a spiritual war. We are in a spiritual war. We may not deny that our conflicts are deeply spiritual. We may not play with the kinds of spiritual things that Ephesian believers considered contraband. We may not ignore the Spirit's leading. We must instead pray for the Spirit. And as Paul writes in Galatians 5:25, keep in step with the Spirit. If we do, we can expect in our day and in our place what we read in the last verse of our passage to be so among us. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's what we want. And so let us engage according to Scripture, according to the principles taught us in God's Word, the spiritual war that He is calling us into. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are willing to call the bluff of spiritual bluffers and burst the bubble that we sometimes have of living in an idyllic situation and wanting to experience peace in the world when there is no peace with the world. And so we thank You for these verses that describe the spiritual conflict in Ephesus, sobering to us, but we trust good for our souls and good for Your glory. We pray that You would bless us with diligence in the spiritual war that You've called us to, in which You will have the ultimate victory. In Christ's name.